On Thursday, my wife and I had the hard task of babysitting our grandson, Joshua. Oh, it was terrible. His mom and dad needed a block of time without interruptions to pray about and to discuss some important family matters. And so Grandpa and Grandma came to the rescue and whisked Joshua off to one of our favorite spots on the face of the earth, Longwood Gardens. And for the past 15 years or so, I think my wife and I have been members there. We've bought garden passes, which enable us to visit as often as we can for one low annual fee. But to get into the gardens, we need not only our membership card, which they scan, but we also now need photo identification. You have to have your driver's license. I had to provide my driver's license to prove that I am the same person whose name appears on the membership card. Evidently, in the past, there had been cases of members loaning out their cards to others to use in order to avoid the $20 admission fee. And so now we have to prove that we indeed are genuine, real, true members of Longwood Gardens. When I attempt to get money out of the bank, out of my bank account, or even cash a check, my bank now requires photo identification. The teller wants to see my driver's license, and I think she even copies down the number of my license on the back of the check. Even though I've banked at this particular institution for 18 years, I still must prove that I am the person that I claim to be. If I want to transact business at the New Jersey Department of Motor Vehicles, I had better have with me documentation which adds up to 6 points in their ID verification program. If you've ever been through that, you know what I'm talking about. Again, you have to prove that you are who you claim to be. And even in making doctor's appointments, depending upon the physician I'm seeing, I'm told to bring my health card to be sure that I have my referrals from my primary, and to bring along a photo ID to prove again that I am Keith Mosebrook. Now, why do businesses require photo IDs before services are rendered? Why must I show my driver's license to cash a check, make an appointment, or to visit Longwood Gardens? Just by way of aside, I thought it was ironic that on Tuesday I voted, and I didn't have to prove anything. I don't know about that. I know when we lived in Illinois, half of the people in the cemetery in Chicago voted in any given election. Maybe the problem there. You know, why do we have to do it? Because of identity theft and fraud. Identity theft is the deliberate use of someone else's identity, usually as a method to gain a financial advantage or to obtain credit or other benefits in the other person's name. Thieves have been known to steal personal information, open credit card accounts, obtain mortgages or medical care while pretending to be someone else. They particularly target children, babies, because babies' social security numbers are fairly clean, and so if they can get a hold of a baby's number, many times they take out mortgages or whatever, and it's not discovered until very later on when the child decides to get a job and so on. And so we need safeguards. We need security measures to protect us from identity thieves, from those who pretend to be someone they are not, from imposters. And there are a lot of imposters, scam artists out there, seeking to fish for information from you, in order to steal your identity. Now, may I say to you, the same is true when it comes to religion. There are religious frauds. Down through the centuries, many have made outrageous claims in the name of religion, and people have followed them only to find out later, and sometimes too late, that they were seduced, sucked in by a religious huckster, charlatan, and fraud. And so the question comes down to this: who can we trust? Who is legitimate? Who is real? And who are imposters? Many in first century Judaism were claiming to be the Messiah, the promised Messiah. In fact, the noted rabbi Gamaliel mentions too in his advice to the Sanhedrin when they were trying to figure out what to do with Peter and John. He says, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men, for some time ago, Thutis rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed." These were false messiahs. Men who claimed to be the Messiah, who were there, ones who would rescue the Jews from Roman rule. Both of them were killed, and their followers were scattered. Both were proven to be false, to be imposters. Now Jesus, too, has been making his claim of being the Messiah. Not a political Messiah as the Jews envisioned that he would be, but rather a spiritual Messiah who would deliver people from the bondage to sin, Satan, and the world, who would forgive their sins, who would lead them from the realm of darkness to the realm of light, who would bring them into a new living vital relationship with God through faith in him and transform their lives as they followed him. You know, to the Samaritan woman, Jesus offers to her living water. He says, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become the fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." She wants this water. And after Jesus answers her question regarding the place of worship in the coming age, she says to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." To which Jesus replied, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus comes right out and says to the Samaritan woman, "I am the Messiah. I am the one who is promised to come, the deliverer." But you know, to the Jews, Jesus has not been as forthcoming or clear. He has not come out and plainly stated, "I am the Messiah." However, he's given clues in a series of "I am" statements. To the Jews assembled for Passover, Jesus presents himself as the bread of life, the source of true spiritual nourishment and life. Unlike the manna which God had provided to feed Israel temporarily on their wilderness journey, Jesus Christ is the living bread which came down from heaven. "If anyone eats this bread," he says, "he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." And so he invites people to come. He invites people to believe in him, to trust him for their salvation, for the forgiveness of their sins, for eternal life. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Now, while claiming to be the bread of life, Jesus does not just come out right out and plainly say, "I am the Messiah," but rather he leaves the Jews to surmise that. To the Jews that were assembled at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus further presents himself as the light of the world. He says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And again, Jesus just doesn't come right out and say, I'm your Messiah. But from what the Jews knew, the Old Testament picture of the Messiah as being the light to the Gentiles and their belief in this great light who is going to appear, they should have been able to deduce it. But they don't. Jesus concludes his celebration at the Feast of Tabernacles with the greatest claim of all. As the Jewish leaders were debating Jesus' place origin, Jesus said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now Jesus' remarks here created a firestorm. Who in the world does Jesus claim to be? Who does he, how dare he say that unless one believes in him, they're going to die in their sins? Who is he? Where did he come from? And they concluded that he is a demon. That he's a demon-possessed man, that he gets his power from the prince of demons, Beelzebub. Instead, Jesus boldly claims, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am the God of the Old Testament. I am the God that appeared to Moses and to Abraham. I am Jehovah, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. I revealed himself as God. Now the Jewish people and the leadership should have been able to put two and two together and get four. They should have been able to look at Jesus' claims to be God in the flesh, I am that I am, the source of living water, the bread of life which came down from heaven, the light of the world which produces the light of life. They should have been able to put all these pieces together and come to their own conclusion that Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. But they don't do that. They put two to two together and get five. They still need some more pieces. And so Jesus adds another piece to the portrait that he's been painting concerning himself as the Messiah. And it's in John chapter 10. Jesus is going to present himself as the great shepherd or the chief shepherd of Israel. Now John chapter 10 is actually a collection of four snapshots of the great shepherd. In John chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, Jesus is going to present himself as the genuine shepherd, the true shepherd. We're going to look at that this morning. In verses 7 through 10, Jesus is the gate shepherd. Twice in this passage, Jesus is going to say, I am the door. I am the door. He is the gate. He is the one who admits, saves, protects, and provides for his flock. In verses 11 through 18, Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, who, unlike the hireling, is willing to lay down his life for the sheep. And then in verses 25 through 29, Jesus presents himself as the God-like or the God-incarnate shepherd. And he is described there as one who securely holds onto his own sheep. Four snapshots of the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, found here in John chapter 10. Now this morning, a few minutes, we want to look at this first snapshot. And that is of the snapshot of the genuine shepherd of Israel. For notice what Jesus says beginning of verse 1. He says, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things things which he spoke to them. Now John notes in verse 6 that while Jesus uses an illustration of the genuine shepherd and the sheep, the Jews listening to Jesus didn't understand what he was saying. They should have been familiar with the natural illustration because it was just part of their life. Perhaps not in the city of Jerusalem, but in the countryside surrounding the city, sheep and shepherds were common. And so not much explanation should have been needed. All the people knew that sheep are the most helpless, defenseless, straying and dirty animals, that they need constant oversight, leading, rescuing, cleaning, or else they're going to die. And so they should have been very familiar with the shepherd and sheep on a very natural level, on a human level. But they should have also understood Jesus' illustration from a spiritual level. For throughout the Old Testament, the relationship between God and the people of Israel is depicted using the motif of a shepherd and his sheep. For example, hear, O Israel, hear us, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph out like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubims. God here is described as the shepherd of Israel. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Psalm 95 verse 7. Psalm 103 verse 3, know that the Lord is God, it is he who has made us, and we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Then in an extended passage in Ezekiel chapter 34 verse 12, as a shepherd looks after his scattered flock, when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements of the land. I will tend them in good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down. Down declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured, strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. There is the relationship between God and his people, a shepherd and the sheep. David beautifully states it in Psalm 23 verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So God is the shepherd. He is the genuine shepherd. And his sheep is from the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. And Jesus, on this occasion, through this illustration of John chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, presents himself as the true, the genuine shepherd of the spiritual house of Israel. Now it's important for us to understand that what Jesus is depicting here, in a very natural sense, is a mourning scene. Every village in the shepherding regions of Israel had a fold where sheep were kept at night. A sheepfold was a roofless enclosure, that fairly large place on an open field. It consisted of a wall that was made of rough stones and provided with a sturdy door gate. Sometimes across the top were placed thorns, so almost like a barbed wire fence around the top, although they didn't have barbed wire in those days. Sometimes caves were used for the same purpose. And the shepherd would graze their flocks during the day in the fields surrounding the town, and then at night, he would lead them back to this communal sheepfold. At the gate, and there was a door to this sheepfold, at the gate, the shepherd would stop the sheep. He would inspect each one of them to be sure that they were okay. And he would count them to make sure that he had all of his sheep. The gate of the sheepfold was guarded by a doorkeeper. He was an under-shepherd. He was the night watchman. He watched the sheep while the shepherds slept. He would guard them against wild animals, against predators, against thieves and robbers who would attempt to scale the walls and rustle the sheep or destroy the flock. And this doorkeeper was very familiar with the shepherds. He knew the shepherds that had the sheep in the fold. And so in the morning, when he heard the voice of the shepherd, he would open up the door. The sheep also recognized the shepherd's voice as he called to them. They would gather around, and then the shepherd would lead them out to open pastures and still waters. That was how shepherding was done in Jesus' day. Now Jesus presents himself as the genuine shepherd, the true shepherd of Israel. But what signs does Jesus offer that proves him to be the genuine shepherd, the real thing, and not an imposter? Well, look again at what our text says, beginning with verse 1. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." The first telltale sign that Jesus gives that he is the genuine shepherd is that he enters by the door. He enters by the door. Unlike the thieves and robbers who scale the walls to steal and harm the sheep, Jesus Christ enters by means of the door. He comes into Israel in the proper prescribed way. Now, who in Jesus' mind are the thieves and the robbers? Well, I think the thieves and the robbers represent the self-appointed Jewish religious leaders who, doing the work of the devil, not God, climbed the walls of the sheepfold to spiritually fleece and to slaughter the people. You know, in the context, Jesus has just healed a man who had been blind from birth, John chapter 9. The healing was opposed by the religious elite of Jesus' day, the Pharisees. I mean, how dare he heal a man on the Sabbath day? And they concluded that Jesus Christ was a sinner, a demon-possessed man who performed healings and miracles in the power of Beelzebub. He was a false teacher, a false prophet. He was leading astray the children of God. According to John chapter 9, verse 22, the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. He would be excommunicated. He would be thrown out of the family. He would be cut off from his family and friends. They had already come to their conclusion concerning Jesus. Don't bring in the facts. I mean, I've already come to the conclusion. And so they've already said, you know, if you confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, you're going to be thrown out of the synagogue. They were ruthless. They were heartless. They were compassionate. Compassionless. These Pharisees threw this man, this blind man, out. They cast him out. Because he considered that Jesus might be the Christ. You know, Jesus said of them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation." Now may I say to you, these religious leaders were the last in a long line of false shepherds in Israel. They were very prominent in the Old Testament. Jeremiah wrote of them, he said, "For the shepherds have become dull-hearted and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered." on the false shepherds in Israel, God pronounces this judgment. He says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," says the Lord. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flocks, you have driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing," says the Lord. It is no wonder that Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. As he looked upon Israel, as he looked upon the nation, he saw a sheep without a shepherd. He viewed them as milling around the streets. He saw them as lost sheep. Their religious shepherds had failed to lead them towards God and holiness, to show them the way of life. Instead, they had used and abused the people for their own material and selfish gains. They pillaged and plundered the population, spiritually harming and maiming, keeping in bondage those who were looking for freedom. The words of Jeremiah 50 verse 6 rang true in Jesus' day. "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hills. They have forgotten their resting place." Now in contrast, Jesus Christ does not enter the Jewish religious scene by scaling the wall like a thief and a robber. He is not a self-appointed false shepherd of Israel who's going to ravish the flock of God, but rather Jesus enters through the door. He comes in the prescribed way. And the prescribed way is that he comes through the door of fulfilled prophecy. He comes through the door of fulfilled prophecy. See, the Old Testament scriptures had revealed much concerning the Messiah. There was a great deal of objective evidence which could be tested to determine whether Jesus Christ was the true shepherd or not. Concerning his birth, the Messiah was to be born in the seed of the woman, Genesis 3 verse 15. The result of the virgin birth, Isaiah 7 14. He was to be of the seed of Abraham, Genesis chapter 22. The son of Isaac and Jacob, Numbers 24. Of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49. From the family line of Jesse, Isaiah 11. Of the house of David, Jeremiah 23. He was to be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5 2. Presented with gifts from visiting kings, Psalm 72 verse 10. And then after his birth, the king would try to destroy the children that were living in that area, Jeremiah 31 verse 15. Concerning his nature, the Messiah would exist from eternity, Micah 5 2. He will be called the Lord, Psalm 110 verse 1. And Emmanuel, Isaiah 7 14. He shall be a prophet, Deuteronomy 18 verse 18. Priest, Psalm 110. Judge, Isaiah 33. And king, Psalm 2. The Messiah will possess a special anointing of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 11 verse 2. And zeal for God's house, Psalm 69 verse 9. Concerning his ministry, the Messiah would be preceded by a messenger who would prepare the way of the Lord, Isaiah 40 verse 3. His ministry would begin in Galilee, Isaiah 9 verse 1. And as he ministered, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will leap for joy, Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. He was to speak in parables, Psalm 78 verse 2. At the end of his public ministry, it was prophesied that he would enter into Jerusalem sitting on a donkey, Zechariah 9 verse 9. It's also prophesied that he would be a stone of stumbling or offense to the Jews, Psalm 118 verse 22. But he would be light to the Gentiles, Isaiah 60 verse 3. All counted, there are 61 major prophecies concerning the Messiah. His birth, his life, his ministry, his death, and resurrection. 61 major prophecies which Jesus Christ literally fulfilled at his first coming. Jesus Christ was all of the above. He was all true of him. Now some say, well, he kind of engineered that, you know. He kind of worked around, you know, it's in the Old Testament. Well, I'm going to do some things so that it looks like I am the fulfillment of those things. But you know, there are certain things he couldn't engineer. He couldn't engineer the place of his birth. God did that. Moved Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem because of that census, but Jesus couldn't do that. You can't pick your family. And he didn't pick his family of being born in the line of David and so on. There are many things that Jesus could not have done just as a human being to fulfill the prophecies in the Old Testament. Didn't happen by him manipulating history. May I say, the chances of this happening by coincidence are just astronomical. Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, presents the mathematical probability of one man fulfilling 8 of these specific prophecies. Not 61 of them, but 8 of them. And the probability, the chances would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power, which would be 1 with 17 zeros behind it. Now, I can't wrap my mind around what that even looks like. Can you? And so Stoner kind of illustrates this staggering number by supposing that if we take 1 in 10 to the 17th power, silver dollars, and we would lay them on the face of the state of Texas, they would cover the entire state 2 feet deep. Now, he says you need to put a mark on one of those silver dollars, and then you need to mess them all up, mix them all up, spread them all out, and then blindfold a man, send him out to find that one marked silver dollar. What are the chances that he would get that one? 1 in 10 to the 17th power. The same as 8 prophecies concerning the Messiah being fulfilled by one man. Jesus fulfilled 61 prophecies in the Old Testament. One of the messianic prophecies Jesus fulfilled is that of the true shepherd of Israel. God had promised, "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." Ezekiel 34, verse 23. Concerning the Messiah, Isaiah writes in Isaiah 40 verses 10 and 11, "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead them with young." See, Jesus Christ is the genuine shepherd, for he has entered into the nation of Israel to perform the work of the shepherd for God's flock in the way that God had revealed that he would come. He came through the prescribed door of fulfilled prophecy. No false shepherd could present such evidence of fulfilled scripture to legitimize their claim to be the shepherd to be followed. Only Jesus Christ. He is the genuine shepherd. Now, may I say to you, the second telltale sign that Jesus Christ is the genuine shepherd is that the doorkeeper opens the door. Look at verse 3. He says, "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." The doorkeeper opens the door. The doorkeeper recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah and opens up the sheepfold for Jesus to walk through. Now, who is the doorkeeper? The doorkeeper is the one who opens the way for the shepherd to come in. He guards the door. He prepares the way for the Messiah. He is the voice that's crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for God." As prophesied in Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now in Jesus' case, who is the doorkeeper? John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a doorkeeper. He was the one sent by God to prepare the way of the Lord, to open up the Jewish nation, to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah, for the ministry of the Messiah. He did so by preaching a message of repentance. He called upon the people to repent of their sins and bear fruit that's worthy of repentance. And many thought that he was the Messiah. But John was quick to squash the rumors. John said, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, of whose sandal straps I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John was quick to divert attention away from himself to Jesus Christ. When asked if he was the Christ, John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he that coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. And then Jesus appears. And verse 29 says, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him, and Jesus said, Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. John the Baptist, he is the doorkeeper. He is the prophesied preparer for the Messiah. He opens the door for Jesus Christ to begin his ministry in Israel, to come into the sheepfold of Israel, to begin to call out a people for himself. To work as the genuine shepherd of Israel. For the third telltale sign that Jesus is the genuine shepherd is that his sheep hear his voice and they follow him. Look at verse 3. He says to him, the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice, yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger. It was not uncommon in Jesus' day for a communal sheepfold to house numerous flocks belonging to different shepherds. And so in the morning, the shepherd would come to the sheepfold, the doorkeeper would recognize him, he would open up the door, and the shepherd would begin to call his own sheep. Tahu! 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 How about that? And as he called out, Tahu! Tahu! He would also would have some pet names for his sheep. Because they became almost like family. Sheep became pets. So perhaps he had Blackie, or Big Ears, or Big Butt. I'm not sure, you know, how what kind of terms of endearment he had for them. Softy. He would call them out. He would call them by their pet names, and the sheep would congregate around their shepherd. And the reason is because they recognized his voice. They recognized his voice. Philip Keller, who in his younger days was a shepherd in South Africa, has written an excellent devotional book entitled A Shepherd's Look at the Good Shepherd and the Sheep. Since he was a shepherd, he knows firsthand about sheep, and he details how sheep recognize the voice of the shepherd and will not respond to that of another. He writes, the relationship which rapidly develops between a shepherd and a sheep under his care is to a definite degree dependent upon the use of the shepherd's voice. Sheep quickly become accustomed to their owner's particular voice. They are acquainted with its unique tone. They know its peculiar sounds and inflections. They can distinguish it from that of any other person. Now Jesus Christ entered the sheepfold of Israel. And he began to issue the call for his sheep to congregate around him. He cried out, Come unto me, All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you're going to find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He invited people to come to him, to repent of their sins, to trust in him for their salvation. He called upon them to leave behind their old way of life, to abandon the old, stifling, stiff, Pharisaical religion that had bound them, and to come to him, take his yoke on him, learn from him, come out of darkness into light, come out of bondage into the freedom of knowing him. He came and to the sheepfold, he issued the call, and he did so individually. He called them by name. He calls his own sheep by name because they belong to him. Their names were written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. All that the Father gives me, Jesus said, will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. His own sheep, they were given to him by the Father. These are the ones who answer his call, and they gather around him, and they form his flock. As a genuine shepherd, Jesus Christ leads them, and they follow him. He goes before them. Unlike Western shepherds that tend to drive sheep from the rear using sheep dogs as herders, shepherds in Jesus' time went ahead of their flock. Alert to potential dangers, making sure that the trail was safe and passable, and they led their sheep to feed in green pastures, which they had scouted out before. Now, unlike the Pharisees and Sadducees, which said to their followers, "Do as I say, not as I do," who drove their disciples incessantly, Jesus, on the other hand, showed his disciples, his flocks, the way in which they ought to go. He's out in front, not in the back. He leads the pack. He demonstrated what it means to obey the Father when it's difficult and painful to do so. He demonstrates unconditional love and compassion. He shows the way to holiness and godliness. He doesn't drive from behind, but leads from the front. He asks his sheep to follow him. Follow him in obedience to the Father and doing the Father's will. Follow him in loving others and having heartfelt compassion for the least, the lost, and the dying. Follow him in denying oneself and taking up the cross, in order to follow closely. Now the reason his sheep follow is because they recognize his voice. On the other hand, a stranger, they will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of the stranger. Philip Keller writes concerning the sheep's voice recognition. He says, if a stranger should come among them, they would not recognize nor respond to his voice in the same way they would to that of the shepherd. Even if the visitor should use the same words and phrases as that of their rightful owner, they would not react in the same way. It is a case of becoming actually conditioned to the familiar nuances and personal accent of the shepherd's call. In the book, he describes a scene in which he had some people come visit him, and he asked them to call the sheep. And so they did exactly what he did, tahu, tahu, and whatever. And the sheep just kind of looked. Who in the world is that? Did not come. They will not follow a stranger. Genuine sheep, true followers of Jesus Christ, will not abandon Christ. The genuine shepherd, to follow false shepherds. No one who is genuinely saved will finally and completely turn away from Christ. Those who abandon their profession of faith in the truth prove that they neither their faith nor their salvation was ever genuine. John writes, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Jesus Christ presents himself as the genuine shepherd, the true shepherd. He entered the sheepfold of Israel through the proper prescribed way and fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. His entrance was facilitated by John the Baptist, the doorkeeper who opened the door and prepared the way for Christ's ministry there in Israel. And as Jesus came, he began to call out his own sheep by name to form his own flock from within the confines of Judaism. Men and women responded to his call to leave all to follow him. He began with his own people, the Jews, to call out a people for his name's sake. But Jesus doesn't stop there, does he? For John 10, verse 16 says, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, that they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." My friends, the other sheep are you and I. The other sheep are you and I, who are Gentiles, who are not part of the sheepfold of Israel. We're a different flock. We too will hear the voice of the genuine shepherd, and we will respond to his call, and the two flocks, the Jewish flock and the Gentile flock, are going to become one flock. They are called the church. The church. One flock. One church, one shepherd, Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd of his sheep. Now in closing, what's in here for us? What can we take home? Let me say just three things. First of all, we can be confident that Jesus Christ is indeed the genuine idol. He is the real thing. He is the true shepherd, the Messiah. No religious guru, no peddler of self-help psychology or philosophy can prove their claims like Jesus. The literal fulfillment of prophecy made hundreds of years before Jesus came on the scene not only proves the veracity of Scripture, but also the genuineness of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. He is indeed who he claims to be. The fulfillment of the promised Messiah. And so we can trust him. We can have confidence in him. We can answer his call. And we can follow him. Secondly, I find here great comfort that Jesus calls me by name. Jesus knows my name. He knows me personally and he knows me intimately. He knows you intimately and personally. He doesn't say, "Hey, you over there. You want to be my disciple? What's your name?" You know, I forget names very quickly. I'm sure some of you have the same problems. You know, to him we're not a number. Number 5,692. He doesn't know us by our social security number. I believe he even has pet names for us. You know, he had pet names for his disciples, didn't he? He called Peter and John, they were the sons of thunder. You know, in fact, he changed Peter's name from Simon to Peter. He had pet names for them. I can only imagine what his name has for me. What kind of pet name he might have. But you know, in our impersonalized age, I find the fact that Jesus knows me personally to be very comforting, very encouraging. I also find it comforting that Jesus doesn't drive me. He leads me. And wherever he leads, he's going to be there before me. He's out in front. He's not in my rear, he's out in front. When I'm facing a difficult situation in life, when I'm going through some difficult trials or hardships, when I'm fearful, I'm feeling alone, I am assured that Jesus Christ is not only with me, because he promised never to leave me nor forsake me, but I am also assured that Jesus is in front of me. He is leading the way, he is scouting out the landscape. Indeed, as my shepherd, he leads me beside still waters. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. And as I walk through that valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for I know he is with me. His rod and his staff are there to comfort me. That's our great shepherd. That's our genuine shepherd. How great it is to be one of his pets. We're pets. We're deeply loved by Jesus. Brings me to the last thing I want to say this morning, and that's this. You know, the third telltale sign of a genuine shepherd was that his sheep hear his voice and follow him. But may I say, in reality, that's more of a telltale sign of genuine sheep. Are you a genuine sheep this morning? First of all, have you heard the voice of the shepherd calling you individually to repent of your sins? And come and put your faith and trust in him for your salvation. I'm not talking about an audible voice, but rather the voice of Scripture, the conviction of the Spirit, the inner prompting of God to turn from your sin to trust in Christ for forgiveness and new life. Have you heard the voice of the shepherd calling you? And secondly, have you responded to that call? Have you come to that place where you've repented of your sins, your past, embraced him as your Savior and leader of your life? Have you become one of his sheep by placing your trust and confidence in the genuine shepherd? And then thirdly, are you following him? Genuine sheep follow the genuine shepherd. Are you following his lead in life?